morning, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I am Pastor Warren Wirth, pastor from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri, filling in today for Reverend William Whedon as we open up our hearts and minds to today's study of Revelation chapter 7. Joining us for the exploration today is the Reverend Sean Kumm, pastor of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Cody, Wyoming. Welcome, Pastor Kumm.
Well, thank you very much. How are you this morning, Warren?
I'm well. How are you?
I am doing just splendid. Thanks for asking.
How's the weather out in Wyoming?
Beautiful. It is just perfect. No complaints at all.
Ah, that's great. It's turning out to be a nice day here, too. Clouds are going away, and it's blue sky, so we're enjoying the milder temperatures today before we get the next round of winter, I guess. Tell us a little bit about your congregation, Christ the King, please.
Well, yes. Here we are, located in northwest Wyoming. Many people will know Cody as being at the east entrance of Yellowstone National Park. Yellowstone National Park is actually closed for the winter, so don't you all be headed this direction right at the moment to see bison and grizzly bears and all of those things. But, yeah, beautiful country up here. Mountains, streams, wow, beautiful place to live. Christ the King Lutheran Church is very blessed to be here in what we think is God's country, and surrounded by sinners made up of saints and offering word and sacraments, and just blessed to be up here, at 5,000 feet in just a beautiful part of the world.
So you're a little closer to God than the rest of us at 5,000 feet. Is that what you're trying to tell us?
Yes.
A little closer to heaven. Almost heaven.
Almost
I think
heaven, yes.
Somebody else took that line. Let's see. Advent is coming up. Do you have Advent services that you would like to announce?
Yes. We have midweek Advent services at 12:15 and at 6:30 in the evening.
Very good. On which day of the week?
On Wednesdays, and then, of course, Sundays at 9 a.m.
Excellent. And do you have a website?
We do. Let's see. Oh, my goodness. You're asking the tough question. Well, ask me that later.
Okay. Very good. Those of our listeners who have access to the Missouri Synod's website, lcms.org, there's a locator feature there at the top of the homepage, and you can locate workers, you can locate congregations, and there you can probably find websites and things like that as
you
well.
You can find us right there.
Wonderful, wonderful. So we want to remind you, dear listener, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send email to us in studio. Send those email questions or comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. And our telephone numbers are, in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And toll-free in North America, the number is 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kumm, please open us with prayer today.
I would love to. Gracious Heavenly Father, through your revealed word to us, especially through St. John in the book of Revelation, we thank you for the amazing words given to us, not only to challenge us in thought, but also to comfort us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who not only has inspired the word put before us, but also reveals to us its meaning, especially through your Son, Jesus Christ, his cross, and through his resurrection and ascension at your right hand. We look forward to his coming, and we look forward also to being there in the crowd before him. with palm branches in hand, singing praises forever. In his name we pray, O Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Kumm, this is chapter 7 of the Revelation of Revelation to St. John. Give us a little background of what led up to this particular chapter, what immediately precedes it, and then set the stage for us. What's going to happen? What are we going to hear about in Revelation chapter 7?
Certainly. Up to this point, certainly after the wonderful introduction to the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches, then we have perhaps what many people would consider distressing news. We see somewhat of, I suppose, the undoing of creation, judgment, and distressing scenes unfolding, especially in chapter 6 with the seven seals. With that, we are left sort of hanging on the edge with the sixth seal being opened, and then there's this pause, and we then are introduced to chapter 7, which brings us great comfort. Thankfully, God gives us a pause as we're holding our breath and wondering where is this all going. And then our eyes are given a different direction in heaven. And what we see there is a wonderful scene put before us, which certainly to John's original audience would have given them great hope and comfort, and for us does the very same thing, gives us great hope and comfort too.
Okay, so when we get to this chapter, we have not heard yet a lot about the church. We hear about God's judgments coming upon the world. The last verses of the preceding chapter, with the opening of the sixth of seven seals, we seem to be at the very end, the last judgment, with a great earthquake, with signs in the sky, the stars falling, and so forth, and people wailing and wishing that they could hide from the wrath of God that is coming upon the world, the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? So it is a fearful vision of judgment. But now, as you said, here's a chapter of hope and comfort for the church, that is, for those who believe in Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, the Son of God, as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And this chapter looks like it can be divided into two main sections. The first section is about what?
Yes, the first part, well, if I can introduce it like this, looking at this chapter, it's really two sides of the same coin. The first side is very detailed and has certainly caused great misinterpretation in some rather odd ways in history and even in our own day, but shows us one side, one way of looking at the church, and then another side of looking at the church. One is very symbolic in number, and then the other side is all-encompassing. And so what we see here is two sides of really the same coin in this vision, this picture of heaven laid before us.
Okay,
go ahead.
By the same coin,
mm-hmm.
is you're saying the church, on the one hand, looked at as the church on earth or the church militant, and the other, the church triumphant or the church in glory. Was that what you would say?
Yes, in one sense, yes, very much so. In terms of the numbering that's placed before us with the tribes is very much rooted in the Old Testament. Very much rooted there in terms of the tribes of Israel being positioned, called upon, stationed to carry out war. And certainly we see that also with the church militant being positioned for battle, as it is always here on earth, the church militant. And also we see the other side of the coin, the church at rest in heaven. Yes, very much so.
Okay. And I'm getting ready to read the first half of the chapter. But before I do, I see that Larry has a telephone call and a question about chapter 6 or a comment on chapter 6. So perhaps before we get into chapter 7, we'll take his question about chapter 6 and then we'll go into chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
Larry, are you there?
I am. Good morning, pastors.
Good morning.
Did either one of you catch the show from yesterday?
I was not listening yesterday, I'm sorry to say.
You were not?
Was this Pastor John Lukumsky?
Yes.
And he had a guest, I don't remember.
I think his name was Reddy, but I'm not sure.
Oh, okay. Very good. Well, what's your comment, please?
So the concern yesterday, I was out and about in my car. The concern yesterday was, what representation does the white horse have? And I've got four commentaries in front of me right now. Kretzmann's noncommittal. J.W. Peters says it's Christ. Hendricks says it's Christ. And Beckert says it's Christ. But here's the thing. In Hendricks' commentary, he says it like this. And as Lutherans, we say Scripture interprets Scripture. And he says it just like this. And it's brief. Revelation 6:2 pictures the rider going forth conquering and to conquer. So does Psalm 45. In thy majesty ride on prosperously. Revelation 6:2 tells us the rider was equipped with a bow. So does Psalm 45 in the LXX translation. But does Psalm 45 refer to Christ? On this point, there can be no doubt. Scripture itself quotes part of the description of the rider of Psalm 45 and tells us that this refers to the Son, Hebrews 1:8. We see, therefore, that the Old Testament, and remember, the Apocalypse is immersed in the symbolism of the Old Testament, pictures the Messiah equipped with bow, Revelation 6:2, and sword. Revelation 19:15 in Revelation, riding forth prospering, then why not grant it here in Revelation 6:2, the rider on the right white horse refers to the same exalted person. And Sigmund Becker says in his commentary, it is strange that commentators have difficulty agreeing on the identity of the white horse. And he goes through it, and he actually makes the point, he was awarded one diadem here on earth. And when he went back to heaven, transfiguration, he was rewarded with many diadems. So I think you can make a strong case that white throughout Scripture, going back to Isaiah, and you pastors know better than I do, where white represents Christ and the pureness. So that's just my point.
Okay.
Thank you for your time.
Thank you for your comments today. Pastor Cum, do you want to say anything in regard to that?
Well, I could beg out of this and say, I'm all about chapter 7.
Okay.
Well, but let me give it my best shot here, okay? Anticipating that, I had to do a little bit of background homework on chapter 6, knowing that it leads into chapter 7. The white horseman perhaps is maybe the most difficult of the horsemen. And here I'm going to lean, as I'm going to have to, on my late professor, Lewis Brighton, who himself indicates that the white horseman is difficult to interpret. And of course, one expects Dr. Brighton to leave no stone unturned doing that. I know we're pressed for time because we're here to study chapter 7. So if I may just cut to the chase here, even though the various options are quite interesting, he ends up saying that the best description is that the white horse represents every form of tyranny, that that warfare and symbolized by dictatorial rule dominates, terrorizes, is represented there. That the white horseman isn't Christ. Isn't Christ, because the other things represented that the white horseman has, the bow, Christ throughout the book of Revelation is never seen with a bow. Christ is always seen with a sword. And Brighton goes down every avenue there to show that the white horseman and the rider doesn't fit Christ at all, that the white horseman really is symbolizing somebody that exercises tyranny, force, warfare, and sees this as representative of gathering all of tyranny and warfare throughout history up into one horseman.
Okay, I appreciate your trying to summarize that real quickly. I'm going to give one last comment on that, and we have to move on.
Oh, yeah.
In the Lutheran Study Bible, the footnote on the white horse in Revelation 6:2, it says, though many are tempted to take the figure on this horse as Christ, this is unlikely. Granted, there is another figure on a white horse named the Word of God, appearing in chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. Within chapter 6, there are four horsemen described, and every one wreaks havoc. Moreover, Jesus already appears in this scene as the one breaking open the seals.
Mm-hmm.
Accordingly, the rider on this white horse should be taken as a symbol of mankind's insatiable hunger for power and its penchant for aggression. So for the listeners who are interested in more, again, Pastor Lewis Brighton has written a very thorough commentary on the Revelation to John. It's available from Concordia Publishing House, and our caller also recommended a number of other commentaries that one can read and compare and see what conclusion you would come to. But today we're in chapter 7, so let me read chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, and let's see if we can unpack this, at least in a brief way, before the bottom of the hour, and then we'll move on from there. Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Let's stop there. Okay, a moment ago, before we took the caller's comments,
mm-hmm.
we were talking about how this is a picture of the church militant, the church on earth, but making use of Old Testament imagery. And why don't we explore that? Help us to understand why this is symbolical rather than literal, and why it isn't about Israel in terms of the Old Testament people of God, but rather about the church. Can you help us understand that?
Sure, yes. When we go back to the Old Testament, there are some very specific examples, going back to Moses' children of Israel in the desert, where the children of Israel, the tribes, are divided up into specific numbers, and they are gathered around the tabernacle and ready to do battle. And they are posed in their specific numbers, ready to go out and to fight. And this happens a couple other times throughout the Old Testament in doing this. And so in terms of how this translates then into the book of Revelation, we see the same imagery, the same picture. Here we are, very specifically, God's people. And we certainly get a clue here that this isn't just Old Testament people, because we have the clue there. We have until we have sealed the servants of God, of our God, on their foreheads. Certainly reference then to baptism, something that St. Paul picks up on even in his pastoral epistles, and going back into early Christian use already with the mark of the cross on the forehead, continued even to this very day. There was another part that you asked, Warren. I went down a little bit of a path there that you wanted to comment on. Let's see. It had to do with...
Well, why don't we talk? We've got two minutes
we'll
here.
We'll stop there and you expound on that. Oh, yes. You go ahead, and then I'll comment a little bit more.
Well, I was simply going to say we have 2 minutes. And so the question that I was asking was, how do we know this is... What clue is there that this is the church, believers in Christ, and not just the Old Testament people of God? Do we see anything, for example, in the listing of the 12,000 from this tribe, the 12,000 from this tribe? What in that gives us a clue that this is not talking about Israel?
Ah, I see. Well, certainly among the tribes, this is fascinating in and of itself. There are some of the 12 sons of Jacob that are included. There are some of the 12 tribes of sons of Jacob that are not included. Dan is missing. Levi, you'll remember, does not end up inheriting land. According to the book of Numbers, he is given given cities and a different arrangement there. Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, get land because Levi doesn't, and Joseph doesn't, according to Numbers. And when we get to Revelation then, we see a little bit of a reordering, and that it's Dan isn't included because of idol worship. If I could borrow a phrase from Norman Nagel, the tribes of Israel are pulled through baptism. They're clean. The tribes are cleaned up. They're pulled through baptism. They're, in one sense, they're expanded, and we see that these are the tribes, even though they're sinners. The sons of Jacob are sinners. They are seen differently now. They are seen through Christ. They are forgiven, and they are ready to do battle against evil.
Okay. Well, we're at the bottom of the hour, so let's take a pause here. You are listening to Thy Strong Word on KFUO.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Please join the ladies of Christ Memorial Lutheran Church for their annual cookie walk on Saturday, December 8th from 8 a.m. till noon. Lovely trays filled with over 100 kinds of scrumptious cookies will be featured, including sugar-free and gluten-free cookies. There will also be Christmas decorations and gifts for sale. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh in St. Louis. Join us on Saturday, December 8th for the cookie walk.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
To Thy Strong Word. Our guest today is Pastor Sean Kumm from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Cody, Wyoming. We're studying Revelation chapter 7. And again, a reminder that you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program. In St. Louis, the numbers are 314-821-0850. And around North America, the toll-free number is 1-800-730-0850. 2727. Right before the break, Pastor Kumm was explaining how the imagery of the first part of Revelation chapter 7 with the 144,000 is rooted in the Old Testament, rooted in the way God dealt with his people when they were camped in the wilderness, according to their tribes, arranged in military order, prepared to go into battle as they would be led by God to take over the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, something that was a historical reality, but yet also pictured greater things to come. And some of those greater things to come are what we're dealing with here in this chapter, as we're dealing with something more than just the biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, more than just the people of God in the Old Testament as they were led out of slavery in Egypt on the way to the earthly promised land. Now we're dealing here in this chapter, the first part of chapter 7, with the people of God, the church, believers in Christ, the Lamb of God, who's talked about so much here in Revelation, and preparing to do battle as the Lord leads them forth. And there are some clues in here that this is not literal, and it's not talking about literal Israel, but about the church. And the number 144,000 is going to come up again and again. So, Pastor Kumm, why 144,000 and why 12,000 in each of these tribes? That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. The tribes were not the same size. When the census was taken, they were of various sizes. And as you correctly pointed out, the list of the tribes would have been different in the Old Testament because, as you said, Dan is not included in this list. Joseph ordinarily is represented by Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim's not in the list. Joseph is mentioned in addition to Manasseh. You have Levi mentioned, whereas, again, in the Old Testament, because of the special blessing of God that the tribe of Levi was associated with a priesthood and so forth, they didn't have their own inheritance in terms of a large piece of the pie in the promised land. And also in the order, you have Judah listed first here, obviously because our Lord is a descendant from the tribe of Judah, even though Judah was not the firstborn in any means. So we have all kinds of things already pointing to the fact that this is not the Israel of the Old Testament. After the Babylonian captivity, after the Northern Kingdom was hauled off, you know, 10 of the tribes disappeared. They were absorbed by pagan nations. So really, that would rule out this being about the Israel in that sense. So it points more to what, as you said before, Paul points to the church as being the true Israel of God. If you believe in Jesus, are baptized into Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And but again, why 144,000? Why is that number here?
Sure. Yes, exactly. One comment about being careful here with the numbers and the tribes is we have to be very careful so we don't end up being a two-covenant theology here, that there is one way for the Jews to heaven and there's another way for the Gentiles to heaven. Big caution there, too, that we don't end up going down two paths. We don't want to fall into that ditch, or we're in huge, big trouble. There's some Old Testament things going on here with the numbers in terms of the way people were divided up in terms of census. And so there were 12 divisions, 24,000 people in divisions in First Chronicles. In the Qumran, there was some eschatology going on there. There would be 12,000 chosen men here, 1,000 from each tribe there. As John is, certainly the Holy Spirit inspiring John and the people he's writing to, we have 12,000 from each tribe. They total 144,000. But certainly the number itself is a number of perfection. It's 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12. Tens and twelves are numbers of completeness and perfection in the Old and New Testament. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the 12 disciples, so on and so forth. It is the complete church at war, church militant. We don't want to go much farther beyond that in terms of 144,000, or we end up in huge error, like the Jehovah Witnesses do.
Okay, so to summarize, then 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, you're talking about completeness, and it's the complete church, Old Testament and New Testament. So that, yes, you have your Old Testament 12, you have your New Testament 12, and that with 10 cubed, and we're going to run into that elsewhere in this revelation to St. John as well, that numbers have that symbolical meaning, 12 always having to do with the church, 12 being a churchly number, and you've got your Old Testament and New Testament there. So 144,000, it's a symbolical number indicating the whole Christian church on earth, and in this case, on earth, in the militant church, before we're brought out of this veil of tears to God in glory. One more thing, and then we're going to have to move on because we're, our time is getting away from us here. We talk about being sealed. So a seal in Old Testament times and New Testament times had to do with certifying something, showing authority, putting a claim. So God is going to put his claim, show his authority, he's certifying these people as his own. And I think before the break you made a little reference to how does that play out in actuality? If it's symbolically represented as a seal placed on the forehead, literally between the eyes of the servants of God, how does that actually work out in churchly practice?
Sure, there certainly is a reality. There is very much reality. In baptism, you know, the pastor says, receive the sign of the Holy Cross upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified, right then and there. Luther picks up on that, does he not, in the small catechism. One may make the sign of the Holy Cross, reminding one of his baptism, but certainly the reality then of water, word, baptism, wet. There you go. You have been marked. Christ has marked you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has marked you, claimed you, sealed you as God's own.
Okay, so through word and sacrament, especially you're pointing to the sacrament of holy baptism, which is God's work, not something we do for God, but something that God does for us, where he names us, puts his name on us, puts his claim on us, washes us, claims us as our own. And certainly the New Testament reminds us the Lord knows those who are his. So the word of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So we are sealed by through word and sacrament. God seals us as his own. He puts his name on us. And again, later in the Revelation of John, we're going to run into 144,000 again. And there it specifically says that they have on their foreheads the name of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. So that's a significant thing. So again, the first eight verses of chapter 7 picture the church militant. And notice that the Lord does not allow anything, not even the blowing of the wind, to hinder the fact that he is going to seal these people as his own so that nothing can harm them and that they will be his for all eternity. Which leads us then to verses 9 and following. I'm going to read through the chapter 7, verses 9 to the end of the chapter so that we can then go through and unpack it, okay?
Certainly.
Okay, Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the end of the reading. Okay, Pastor Kum, okay, we have this switch now from a picture of 144,000 sealed and arranged in a very definite order, very organized, like an army ready to march into battle. And now, instead, we see something else. And as you said at the beginning of this discussion, it's really two sides of the same coin. In other words, we're not talking about two different groups here. It's really the same. It's the church. One was the church on earth, the church militant, in which there are still battles to be fought, sorrows to be experienced, tribulation to be experienced. And now we're seeing a church at rest, the church triumphant, the church in glory, and is described as a multitude that no one could number. So what's the significance here of a multitude no one could number, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, wearing white robes and with palm branches in their hands? What's the significance of that?
Well, I think certainly it stands as counter to the specific number of 144,000. It stands as a counterbalance to that. If anybody's going to get all excited about the 144,000, on the other side of the coin, we see it is a countless number. You can't even begin to count. So one is the number of perfection, completeness, wholeness. Other side of the coin, you can't count them. So it shows us two different pictures of the church, and they really are in balance to one another, and the one that we see now in verse 9 and beyond is astounding to us. You can't even begin to count. The scene goes on and on and on. Great multitude. And again, all tribes, peoples, languages. Again, really a complete expansion, telling us that Jesus really means it at the end of Matthew 28, baptizing and teaching all nations. And wow, we really see it's all nations. The church includes everybody. And is that not really what Paul teaches in Romans and especially in Galatians, that the gospel is there for everybody, not just the Jews, but Gentiles? It goes beyond and beyond and beyond. And as in Advent and Christmas, and then we get to Epiphany, the gospel goes everywhere. It really does.
So then this picture of the great multitude that no one could number, we're seeing here the end result, the fruit of all the missionary activity throughout history, that the word of God, the word of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, who was promised to the people of old, who came in the fullness of time, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered and died on Calvary's cross and rose again for our salvation, and who sent out his disciples, as you said, to make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that Christ had commanded, that now here we have the vision of all these many, many people whom the Holy Spirit has brought to faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God, and who now are receiving that full salvation that Christ earned for them. Pictured here with white robes and palm branches, the white robes and the palm branches. So a palm branch, since we're coming into the reading this coming Sunday, if you use a three-year series, has to do with the entry of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Okay, is there any connection there?
Certainly, yes. Palm branches. From John, Palm Sunday, entering Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and you're exactly right. If you use the one-year historic, perfect, infallible, I use the one-year historic series, which seems really odd. Beginning of the church year, you think, what? It's Palm, you know, it's Holy Week again, but there we see palm branches. Here is the Lamb before everyone, on the throne, risen from the dead, people in their white robes, baptized, clean, made white in the blood of the Lamb, waving the palm branches in victory, welcoming the Lamb. Wow, what a beautiful scene. Beautiful scene. In victory, standing, by the way, standing. How often is a pastor asked about people and what will our state be in heaven? And I said, we get a clue here. Chapter 7, we're standing. We are standing in heaven.
Okay, so they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So in the presence of God the Father and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with those white robes, as you already indicated, how did they get to be white? Well, that's what the Elder is going to explain. There are people who made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's a significant thing. Why don't we elaborate on that, since that is so key to understanding this? White in the blood of the Lamb. Why is there Lamb's blood, and how does Lamb's blood make garments white?
Excellent. Excellent question. Does that not even take us back to Isaiah? In terms of scarlet and snow and that whole imagery there of our sins being made white, Old Testament imagery there. And we get to heaven then, and here God's people are dressed in white robes. We even see that in the Didache, the earliest basically catechism we have, apart from Scripture, and people being dressed in white robes in baptism and beyond. Wow. And that imagery that Jesus' blood cleanses our sins and makes us white, makes us clean. That Jesus' cleansing blood has the sanctifying ability to take what is so dirty and make it clean. Make it clean.
Okay, so the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this is what this is about, the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Jesus, the Lamb. Again, Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb. So all those sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament were picturing and promising and prophesying of the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who by one sacrifice on Calvary's cross took away all sins for all sinners forever. And now by the grace of God that we receive through the gospel, as the Holy Spirit works in us faith, we receive that forgiveness of sins. Our sins are all washed away, removed from us as far as the east is from the west, so that we are standing before God, the beautiful bride of Christ, without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, a glorious church, justified, sanctified by the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And notice the hymn that they sing, salvation belongs to our God. So notice, we're not saying how great I am, how much I earned salvation. Everybody in heaven is saying salvation is a gift of God, a gift from the Lamb. And that's what the hymn is all about, is it not? As we get to the end of the chapter, there's some beautiful pictures about our condition as the people of God who are before the throne of God, verses 15 through 17. Unpack those for us, would you please?
Yes, 15. Before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. He sits on the throne, will shelter them in his presence. Hunger no more, thirst no more. Sun won't strike them, no scorching heat. Wow. As I was going through these verses, I was taken back time and time and time again to the Psalms and Isaiah. What the people of God sing there, and then John asking the elder, he says these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and then describing for them. Everything is really what we see prophesied, pointed to in the Psalms and Isaiah is now fulfilled. And the imagery just topples on one on another, fulfilled. And some of them are so familiar to us in terms of the throne will be their, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Takes us back to, obviously, Psalm 23. Guides them to springs of living water, Psalm 23. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, wow. Complete joy there for us. The imagery of temple and throne takes us to Psalm 45. It's just so overwhelming what the elder describes. And for the person hearing this then, they're just taken back to the Old Testament. It just is incredible how this is all fulfilled all of a sudden in heaven, before the very eyes of God's people.
And so when the Lord describes for us, pictures for us, what eternity will be for those who are redeemed, whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, the salvation that awaits those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. It does it in a couple of ways. One is taking all the best things that we know in this world, like food and drink and parties, like a wedding banquet, and says, heaven's just like that, only way better. And on the other hand, that also says all the bad stuff of this world, like hunger and thirst and pain and scorching heat, there's no more of that, no more sorrow, no more pain. That's all gone. God's going to make everything beautiful, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And you're right, all of that imagery from Psalm 23, the imagery even from God dwelling in the midst of his people in the wilderness, where he set a banquet before them, even though in the wilderness there was no food, there was no water, but God miraculously provided food. God miraculously provided water. God took care of his people. And what a picture that is in heaven. It will be way better than that. Now, the tribulation is mentioned here, and James has emailed us a number of questions. One of his questions has to do with the tribulation. So in the time that remains, maybe we can take this beautiful picture of heaven with no hunger or thirst or pain, and contrast that with the fact that these saints have been brought out of the great tribulation, says the elder. They've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So James says, if those arrayed in white robes come out of the tribulation, is the tribulation a separate event in glory from the judgments listed in this chapter? How would you answer that question?
Are you still there?
I'm still here, yes.
Okay. Yes, great tribulation. Certainly what this is talking about here is persecution that takes place throughout the centuries, throughout the days, the years of the church militant, that we've seen described before and will see described after. These are God's people who have been persecuted in so many different ways. These are the people that come out one by one, multitudes gathered, coming out of the Great Tribulation. And they have shed blood, sweat, tears throughout all of this. Their robes are now made white through the blood of the Lamb, and they are gathered together in peace. Their tears have been dried. They have starved along the way, and everything is now at peace. They are secure. They have been rescued, and there is joy and song.
Okay, so then to summarize this, then in heavenly glory, when the church is at last at rest with the Lord, there will be no more hunger, no more thirst, no more tribulation. That's all gone. But prior to that, during the life in which we live now, the time that the Revelation speaks about, from the time of Christ's first coming, where he accomplished our salvation, to when he comes again on the last day as judge of the living and the dead and to bring us home, during that entire time, there is tribulation, all kinds of problems, some of which is intensified before the end.
Yeah.
There isn't tribulation in glory. So with James' question, there will be no tribulation after the last judgment, but the great tribulation describes the condition of God's people, the church militant, as we wait for Jesus to return according to his promise to raise us from the dead, and then the tribulation will be far behind us. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more tears, and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes as we rest in the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Pastor Cum, for leading us in our study today. You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Warren Wirth. Thanks for listening today.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.